I titled this morning's message, Quenching Your Thirst with God's Word. And we return to Psalm 119. We have about five more stanzas to go through as we go through this amazing chapter in the Bible. We must make a difference between God's Word and the Word of man. A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, for it forms part of the power of God and endures everlastingly. We should therefore diligently study God's word and know and assuredly believe that God himself speaks unto us. Those are the words of the reformer Martin Luther, who rightly makes a distinction between the Word of man and the Word of God. Every time we open the pages of Scripture, every time the Scripture is read, which is, by the way, why we read the Scripture so much in our service, is that every time we read God speaking to us. Well, Martin Luther says here, is the same belief that the psalmist has in Psalm 119. And it really is, should be the same belief that we have as God's people as we approach God's divine word. If you remember, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It is the Mount Everest of, as has been said, of bibliology, the study of God's word. And it is unique in itself because it is an acrostic psalm. That is to say that of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, each letter starts each stanza. And not only does it start each stanza, but each verse of each stanza starts with that letter. And so the psalmist took very careful a way of basically alliterating, if you will, the scriptures. Careful words were thought through to show you literally the A to Z of God's word. And the purpose was, as we said before, not only to aid in memorization, but also and in particularly to show you and to show God's people the sufficiency of God's word. If we are, and we are, as the hymns just we just sang, completing Christ, not only that are we made right with God through Christ, he has given us his word, but remember the promise was that when he leaves, he will send another like himself so that he would dwell within his people, the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God would make his word known to us. He will remind us of the things that he had said. Well, we are complete in the Lord. And the psalmist desires to show that. 150 verses to continually hammer the same thing from different angles over and over and over and over again. And there's no wonder then why when the psalmist faces criticism, when the psalmist faces afflictions and struggles and trials, that he's able at the end to stand strong and faithfully honor the Lord, not because of what's in him, but because of what the Word has instructed, and because he has not only read the Word, but also internalized the Word, applied that to his own soul. And I got to tell you, and we'll talk about this in here when we begin to start going through the rest of this in future messages, there's always that struggle. Okay, here we go again. Read your Bible. And in reality, it's like, yeah. I mean, there's way more than that in the psalmist, as we've just talked about. But just think about this week. Just think about this week. How many times would have been helpful to be reminded of that in your life? How many times have you actually devoted, and how much not only have you devoted in reading, but also applying? Sometimes we could read, I've done that before in my own life. Read and say, okay, good. I've did my quote, spiritual task for this morning. Now I can move on the rest of the day without a thought about what just happened. And so this psalm is very helpful and very practical to everything that we do and relates it back to the Word of God, sufficiency in our lives. Indeed, the reason why we are complete in Christ is because not only has He saved us by His own power, but also has given us everything that we need in this life to honor Him. And that is found in His Word. Well, this is what the psalmist says in our stanza in Psalm 119, verses 129 to 136. It's the pay stanza. If you notice in your Bible, there is a Hebrew word, and this should be a Hebrew word. And the translators put that there so that you could see, it could help you understand where we're at in the Hebrew alphabet, but also that each of those words, each of those verses begin with a letter that has that specific letter in it, or a word that has that specific letter in it. And so for us this morning, one of the questions that I want us to consider as we're going through this dance is, how can we benefit or profit the most from God's Word? And in order for that to happen, there are three things that you need to be transformed by the Word of God. First, you need divine illumination. Divine illumination. That is to say that God must help you understand His Word in order for you to apply it to your life. And so if you're going to benefit from the Bible, both you and God must be part of it. God must enable you, and you must diligently, with great effort, work to understand what the authorial intent was and commit to apply that. And you see that here in the psalmist. So let me go ahead and read that, and then we'll pray, and then we will consider this text. Psalm 119, verse 129 says, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water, because they do not keep your law." And so, Father, we commit ourselves now to your word, and we ask that you, through your Spirit, would not only instruct us, but also apply it to each individual life here for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In order to profit from God's word, you need divine illumination. And you see that the psalmist here sees God's word first as extraordinary. Extraordinary. He says here, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them." And that word, wonderful, speaks of something that is extraordinary, something unusual that causes wonder. For example, a miracle. And if you were to consider what the psalmist is looking at that moment, is he has the copy of Torah, how God had interacted with the nation of Israel. First from choosing Israel, and then from living life with the nation of Israel. You can recall God's miracle in rescuing Israel from the slavery of Egypt. He delivered them in a miraculous way that even to this day, when you look back at all that is written there, you can't help but just stop and ponder and say, who has ever parted the Red Sea? Who has ever caused all those 10 plagues? Who has ever caused the death, the final plague, the death of the firstborn, and yet on one people, and yet at the same time preserving another people? God. And so that caused the psalmist, as he is considering that, to say, your word is extraordinary. It's beyond what we could really comprehend. Moses, in Exodus chapter 15, in his song highlighting God's deliverance of Israel, says this in verse 11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" This is how the psalmist sees and approaches the Word of God. Every time he unfolds the Scripture, he's looking for, he's seeing, and he's being impacted by the way in which God has revealed Himself. Namely, how He has interacted with the nation of Israel. You don't have to guess who God is and what He is like. All you have to do is open the Scriptures and consider what it says about Him. And it is amazing that most often, and the most of the theology that we understand in Scripture about God comes in narrative form. That is to say, in a historical narrative, a real people, a real time, there are specific things going on, and God interacts with them. We don't have a systematic theology that says you can go here. Here's, if you want to know about God's attribute of love, you go to these verses. If you want to know, no, you have God actually working out those things amongst His people. And by His kindness, recorded for His people. So every time he reads the word, the character and the work of God is on display. And this is the right approach to have of the word. As he sees God revealing himself specifically in the pages of Scripture, there is a right response to him. He says, "Therefore my soul observes them." That's a right response. The wonder of the word leads to obedience. My friends, that's what it should lead to you in your life. It shouldn't just be like, "Wow, that was amazing." Put it away and say, "Okay, move on for the rest of your day." Until something hard happens. And then I was like, "Ah! Well, what do I got to do?" No. For the psalmist, as he beholds the character and glory of God displayed in the Scriptures, he says, in light of that, "I obey your word." That's a word that we have encountered many times in Psalm 119. It literally means to comply with. But it has a nuance of complying with or guarding that which has been given with faithfulness. A careful watching of the word with his life. Remember, if you've seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and know that Frodo and the ring have been bound together, and that ring to Frodo is, say it with me, starts with a P, precious. And he puts it on a necklace, and he wears it on his neck, and he doesn't want to give it to anybody else. Even when Sam asks, "Hey, I just want to help you carry that burden," but they're connected, and he's watching it, and he's guarding it, and he's protecting it. So much so that when Gollum comes back and finds him wandering, trying to get to Mordor, he turns into a man that almost kills Gollum in order to guard and protect the ring with his life. There was a careful watchfulness. And that is exactly what the psalmist says about the word of God. He not only just says, "I'm going to read it so that I can accomplish my devotions today and then move on," but there is a guarding, "Lord, help me to be deliberate about how I apply that to my life today." It's the opposite of the people who would see Jesus do miracles and were only amazed. But for most of them, it didn't lead to submission to him as Messiah. This is really the proper response. This is what the scriptures call the fear of the Lord. Because he has beheld who God is, he understands what God is capable of and what God does amongst his people, that he aligns his life under his word. So he sees the word of God as extraordinary. He also embraces the value of illumination. And this is really what leads to the main point of why a heart of benefit from God's word. It leads to the value of illumination. Notice what he says in verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. You see, since the Bible comes from God, and since the Bible originates with God, therefore it is necessary that man receive God's help to understand it. Apart from God helping them to understand the scriptures, they will be in the dark. And this is you see this by the term unfolding. Unfolding. Literally, that word speaks of an open doorway for one to walk through, or for light to come into a house from the outside. And if you were to consider the historical context, in ancient Israel, most homes weren't built with windows. Well, if they did have a window, not many. And then if they were nomads and they were in tents, that would even be a harder way to get light into the building. So the only way that you could get light to come into the home or into the tent was to either take the animal skin that's covering the door and flap it open, or open the door. And that light would come in and illumine all that's inside the house or the tent. And so the psalmist says, God's word is like light coming through an open door, illuminating all that is in the house. It literally gives light or causes light to shine. The word of God continually causes light to shine, is what the psalmist says. What was once in darkness or unseen is now in the light or seen. And this, what he is talking about here, is what we call the doctrine of illumination. The doctrine of illumination. When one can finally understand specifically what the Word of God means by what it says. And we would use a similar expression in our time when you're trying to explain either something to somebody, whether you're trying to instruct your grandkids, or you're trying to instruct your kids, or a coworker, or an employee, and you're explaining to them, and it seems like they're struggling, and then all of a sudden it's like, bink, what do we say? The light bulb turned on. They grasped it. We use that same similar expression. That's the doctrine of illumination. It is God the Holy Spirit helping Christians understand the Bible and then applying that to our lives. That's simply what the definition of illumination is. And one system of theology says this: the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby he enlightens those who are in right relationship with him to comprehend the written word of God. And again, since the Bible comes from God, and since the unregenerate man's mind is darkened by sin and cannot on his own understand spiritual truth, he needs outside intervention. My friends, this is why you cannot reason with somebody or try to win somebody by just arguments to Christ. They won't comprehend that. Their mind is darkened. They cannot receive those things. Take your Bibles and go with me first to Ephesians chapter 1. Excuse me, chapter 2. Paul says that. As he's talking to the Christians and he's showing what their life was like before Christ, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says this. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." A dead corpse cannot respond to anything, right? And so Paul says, before Christ, this was your spiritual life. You were dead, like a dead corpse. You could not respond to anything. It didn't matter how many arguments you had for the defense of whatever. It didn't matter if you satisfied the curiosity of those who would seek to object to God and the scriptures. They're dead. They cannot receive the truth unless God made it known to them. That's part of being born again. So Paul not only says that to the Ephesians, he says, this is who you were. This is why we praise God, because the fact that you are alive now because of what he has done, and you can comprehend the scripture, serves as a means of rejoicing in the Lord, of honoring him with our lives. We just read that in our passage, in our pastoral prayer. This is why I picked that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." They cannot discern the spiritual truths. They cannot make sense of it unless God opens their eyes. And therefore, only God can enable those who are his to comprehend the word of God. Ultimately, Jesus said in John 14:26 that this would be the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people. Consider this implication then. If you don't understand the Bible, if you can't make sense of what it actually says and what it means by what it says, you're more likely not a Christian. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. Really? Yeah. That's exactly what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You're still a natural man. And I'm not talking about understanding the scriptures on some of the things that are difficult to understand. You go to the prophets and you read and you jump into there. You're like, man, what's going on here? I don't even know what it's necessarily saying. That's not what we're talking about. I'm not talking about some of the things that are hard in scripture to understand, that it really just takes a little bit more work and hard work on our part to consider what it's saying. But to even just take Jesus as an example, to read from the pages of the gospel and to see Jesus declaring that he is the Son of God, and to see him do miracles and display that very power that only God can display. And yet he is not only fully God and does what only God can do, but he is fully man because he relates to everyone and he ultimately pays a penalty on the cross. The understanding of that is critical. You ever wonder why you could say that to many people over and over again and nothing happens? Nothing happens. Why? Because they're still stuck in their sins. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. But if you don't understand the Word of God, if you don't understand that the Bible is God's Word and comes from God through the agency of man, and you don't understand that maybe people, that the Bible says that people are not saved by good works, people are not saved by being nice and or not doing bad things, like my neighbor who is a bad person or a family member. People are not saved by going to church or even attending church or giving money to the church. And in reality, you don't need a degree from MIT to understand the Bible, especially a Christian. And so, as I said, the implication of that is, if this is you, and say, for example, nothing makes sense in the Bible, you don't have a longing for the Word of God, to know God through His Word, you don't care much about the Bible, then I would tell you, based upon this doctrine here that we're talking about, you're not a Christian. And you need divine illumination. Because only a Christian can understand the Bible. not because there's something special about him, not because he has earned God's favor, but rather because he has the Holy Spirit of God residing in him. And the Holy Spirit of God makes the Scriptures known. That is a doctrine of illumination. But let me just share with you, just in my studies, as I'm trying to understand not only what the text means, but also consider the doctrine and implications of the text, thinking through some systematic theologies. And one in particular I appreciate are the seminary, our master seminary, systematic theology. In the section of illumination, gave what illumination is not. And I thought it was very helpful, and I want to share that with you. Some come from this systematic theology, some just from my own observations of other passages. First, and I'm just going to read these so that you just understand and get a bigger picture that illumination is, again, God, the Holy Spirit, making believers understand the Scriptures and then therefore applying that to our lives. But what is it? What illumination is not is also critical. Illumination is not some mystical experience or trance that you get from reading the Bible. Illumination is not gaining new interpretations never before discovered in the Word. Illumination does not mean that every Christian will agree doctrinally, that there is a human element that can lead even to false doctrine. Illumination does not mean that everything about God is knowable. Illumination does not eliminate human teachers. Illumination is not a substitute for the hard work of personal Bible study. As a matter of fact, that goes against what illumination is talking about. Illumination works together with hard work of studying the Scriptures. Illumination is not a one-time experience. It's what we do, what happens every time we go to the Scriptures, every time we go to the Word. This is what's going on. The Spirit of God is making that understandable to His people. Illumination deals only with God's Word and not outside of it. Well, you see this in an example. I just want to highlight an example of this. Go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And come to the resurrection of our Lord. He has already resurrected from the dead. We're coming to a passage that is familiar. The disciples on the road to Emmaus. And you remember the whole interaction, and you can read that in there, but you remember that as Jesus is with them, that he kind of veiled them so that they wouldn't recognize him. And he was asking questions about what happened. Why are they sad? What's going on? And you remember that all of a sudden, Jesus told them, man, you guys are so slow of heart. Did you not read the Scriptures? Did you not hear what the Word of God says? And in Luke 24, verse 45, says there's, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Earlier he had said this in verse 32. The disciples said about this, they said, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? That understanding is exactly what the role of the Holy Spirit does in the believer's life. And so illumination deals with specifically the Word of God. It is based on the objective Word of God, not some self-impressions about the text that was never intended to communicate. And so apart from God the Holy Spirit's illumination, we will be in the dark, stumbling, hurting ourselves and others, groping in the darkness, panicking, flailing about, but even, my friends, loving it. Loving it. Because sinners love darkness and they hate the light. And so the psalmist says that the Word of God through the agency of the Holy Spirit is the light that causes us to understand the gospel, the Bible, and be saved. And then therefore, it points us. It serves as the map of our lives. There is a reason why Jesus, in one of the I Am statements, said, "I am the light of the world." And then he demonstrated that in the next chapter by healing a man who was born blind. That's the example of illumination happening first in regeneration, and then second in understanding the scriptures. And notice who it impacts. It says there, "The unfolding of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple." To the simple. This is one who is inexperienced, easily seduced to any teaching. It needs instructions, but yet they're capable of learning. He's not talking about a fool who despises wisdom, but rather one who is limited to exposure to life and wisdom. Often they believe everything. They're sometimes pretty gullible. And then they take whatever you say. They're highly impressionable, teachable. It says, the psalmist says, that God's word serves as a light to even somebody like this that helps them grow into a mature person. He had already said this in Psalm 119, verse 98. He says, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." That's the value of illumination. And this is the need that we all have. As a result of this, notice that the psalmist finds great nourishment to his own soul. He says, "I opened my mouth wide and panted for I longed for your commandments." He gives a picture of a child hungry and of an animal seeking water and thirsty. And he's saying, this is how I respond to the scriptures in light of what I have seen about you in your word. In light of what it does in my life. It brings, the Word of God brings nourishment to our souls. So this, the benefit of the Word is this. If you're going to benefit from the Word of God, is that you need divine illumination. Because in divine illumination, you see God for who He is. You gain wisdom into your life as He desires for you to conform to. And you find spiritual nourishment and refreshment to your soul. My friends, nothing else would ever do what the Word of God alone can do in your life. So I love what James Montgomery Boyce says. He says, "A secular worldview is bound by what we can see and by the here and now. A biblical worldview sees all things in the light of God and from the perspective of God's revelation." And this, my friends, leads to the fear of the Lord. So not only do you need divine illumination, you also need divine assistance. And as it is the habit of the psalmist, as he considers and contemplates the greatness of God's word and what God is like as he peeks through each page, word by word, sentence by sentence, historical context after historical context, he says, "I need your help." He calls to the Lord, and that leads him to depend upon Him and calling for aid. And he does that by prayer. And you see that throughout the Psalm 119, that prayer and the Word go hand in hand. That they go together. If you have a crummy prayer life, There must be something going on with the time in your word. If you have a crummy time in the word, then you must have something going on in your prayer life. They go together. They're connected. One informs the other. The word of God informs us on how to pray biblically. And he gives these six rapid requests. Again, we've seen this before, but what the point is that the scriptures, this divine illumination that he is receiving informs the way that he prays and what he prays for. And really, it can serve not only as a prayer for him, but also the prayer for God's people throughout his story. First, he prays that God will give him grace. Give me your grace, he says in 132. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. He says, turn to me. Give attention to me. Now, often in Scripture, when we come to places like this, here he's speaking of God graciously turning his face to him, giving him specific attention, except for God does not have a face. It's an anthropomorphism. It's ascribing human characteristics or actions to God. And so he's asking that God would give him special attention in the midst of what he is going through. And what does he ask? Be gracious to me. Give me favor. Usually in the sense of rescue me from my enemies. He recognizes he needs the Lord. He needs divine intervention. He needs divine assistance. And as Psalm 121 tells us, that help only comes from the Lord who created heaven and earth. He has inexhaustible resources for his people. And where did he learn this? Notice, second half of verse 132. After your manner with those who love your name. Again, the way in which God has displayed his character, what is befitting to who he is, that's what it means by after the manner, after your manner. He learned this from how God interacted with his people through what we've called, and we said this last week, through Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. He saw those. He saw how God dealt with those who love his name, to love who he is. He had seen who the Lord is and what he does with his people. Though they live imperfect lives, he deals with them graciously. You ever heard somebody say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love, and they try to put them against at odds with each other? My friends, that is false. It's the same God. You find grace, forgiveness, redemption in the Old Testament as you would find grace, mercy, forgiveness in the New Testament. And so he says, oh Lord, be gracious to me. Give me your grace. He also says, number two, guide and stabilize me. In verse 133, he says, establish my footsteps in your word and do not let iniquity have dominion over me. Cause my feet to be on firm ground. Steady my footsteps in your path of your word, in the path of obedience. Ever need prayer to be faithful in what you seem to sometimes be like constantly struggling in? You give yourself over and over and you're just like, man, Lord, I need your help. That's exactly what he's saying. Instead of giving into what I want, help me to align my life to your word. Ever tried walking on sand, say like beach sand? How many of you guys have been to the beach? Just raise your hands. Okay, so if you ever tried walking on that, you understand that it just feels like when you go from a hard surface and you get onto sand, all of a sudden your legs feel like, man, what in the world is going on? It feels like everything's dragging you. It feels like you have these weights on your legs, on your ankles, and you're just kind of really slow. You can't move fast. If you know, it's all uneven, and so your feet are kind of, you know, all through all the holes that other people have been trying to walk through as well. But the moment you get into concrete, the moment you get into hard surface, all of a sudden everything changes. You're walking fast. You get to your destination faster. This is what he's saying. He says, Lord, establish my feet. Establish my footsteps in what? Your word. There's humility here, friends. He sees that his battle is that he has in not living in obedience, but wants to do what his flesh wants to do. Instability comes from a house built upon the rock of God's word in obedience to God's word. Third, he says, preserve me from sin. Preserve me from sin. Second half of 133, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. In other words, he wants to pursue holiness. He wants to battle against the sin. Having mentioned the fact that, Lord, help my feet, he says, keep me from my own sin. Any iniquity, literally the word speaks of evil, sin, wickedness. But in this case, this unique word here speaks of the wickedness that still comes from our fleshly heart. And that's why the psalmist in chapter 66, verse 18, he says this, if I regard wickedness, or I would say iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, if we are harboring unconfessed, undealt with, unrepentant sin in our lives, you can pray until the cows come home. Is that right? Did I just say that right? Okay, good. And God's not going to hear you. Why? Because you are refusing to deal with your own heart before Him with what you know is already there. In Psalm 94, verse 16, God will destroy the evildoer, literally the one who does iniquity or wickedness. Psalm 94, verse 16. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? See, God shows his compassion by ultimately calling these wicked or evildoers to repentance and offering them mercy. You see that at the end in Isaiah when he's preaching to the nation to repent. He says in Isaiah 55, verse 7, oh, come to him. He says, Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He doesn't want sin to have dominion over his life, literally to have power over him, to gain mastery over him. And I just kind of picture maybe a wrestler, not the fake wrestling like WWF. I grew up in that, so that's why I said that, so it kind of dates me. But anyways, not the fake wrestling, but the real wrestling. And where you have two opponents trying to win the prize, and one is intent on making sure that opponent, his opponent, does not pin him down. This is what the psalmist says. He doesn't want sin to pin him down. Instead, he wants to battle. He wants to fight. And he's asking and he's pleading God, oh Lord, help me so that this doesn't happen. One dictionary defines it this way. He wants to be free from the tyranny of sin. And so he deals with his sin because the Lord makes his steps secure. They will not gain dominion over him. He also says, number four, rescue me from oppression. Verse 134, he says, redeem me from oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. This is a wonderful word. The word redeem is a great word. It can mean to redeem a slave or a captive. Also to ransom a person or an animal from death by the substitution or by payment of money. And here the psalmist employs this term to refer to the rescue and deliverance from any type of trouble. And ultimately what he's saying is this: true redemption can only come from you, Lord. True redemption can only come from you. But he is facing true enemies, physical, literal enemies, and we've seen them before. Here, he's speaking about those from the oppression of man. Literally, enemies who would weaken either by physical force or by their brutal words or to tempt a believer to disobey God. And like the Lord rescued Israel from the slavery to Egypt, so the psalmist pleads for the Lord to deliver him from sinful men. And again, why does he ask this? Because he wants his life to be easy? Because that's what he believes God has promised him, and everything is the exact opposite of that? No, he says, the reason that I may keep your precepts. In other words, so that he would give full attention to God's word in his life without hindrance. Yet we've often seen, and if you were here when we went through 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul talked about literal thorn in the flesh opponents from God, uses that in people's lives to be able to depend upon him. This is exactly what he's accomplishing even in the psalmist. The fact that he is asking God is accomplishing the sufficiency of God in his life. That's the point. And that's why he comes to him. He also says, number 5, make me know your blessing. Again, all this comes. The reason why he prays this way, the reason why he brings these requests is because he has seen the glory of God in the pages of his word, in which God has specifically revealed himself for his people to know and worship him. It says, make me know your blessing. 135 says the beginning, make your face shine upon your slave. That's literally the term, slave. It's the 11th occurrence. There's 13 of those throughout Psalm 119. Make your face shine upon your slave. Again, God does not have a face. And this is an anthropomorphism. But like a face that is smiling to you, is receptive and exciting to talk to, there's the comparison. You ever try to talk to somebody who looks like they've been sucking on lemons? You're like, oh, normally you conclude and ask them, you could ask them, I said, are you having a bad day? It probably has happened. I mean, that's good to find out. But when somebody smiles at you, and there's just this inviting, kind of like, yeah, I want to spend time and talk to you. I want to know you. There's something personable, something attractive to this genuine smile. Well, the psalmist draws upon the allusion of the priestly blessing, the Aaronic blessing, found in Numbers 24 to 26. We can go there really fast. Numbers 24. Having given what the Nazirite vow is to be for the people who are specifically setting themselves apart for the service of the Lord, God tells Aaron, the priest, Moses, to speak to Aaron, verse 23, and to his sons, those of the priestly line, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will then bless them. And so the psalmist is drawing again. If he's reading Torah, he knows that. The biblical writers know their Bibles. They're not cavemen. They know their scriptures. And so they're drawing from their scriptures, and they're coming to God from the God of the Word who has revealed himself, and they're considering what he's saying. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Oh Lord, make me know your blessings." The very thing that you have said you would do. This highlights God's gracious favor towards his people. It is Yahweh's abiding presence with his people, ultimately for the purpose of them experiencing the true peace that comes from Yahweh. So that which is comprehensive, it speaks of completeness, security, health, tranquility, contentment, friendship, and the cessation of hostility with God and with man. It puts a spotlight on the loyal love of Yahweh. It speaks of the closer relationship that one can have. And the closer the one is to the Lord, the greater the blessing. And yet he sees himself as one who is undeserving of that. How do you know that? Because he says, "Make your face shine upon your slave." It's a right view of himself, and approaches the Lord humbly, but trusting in his sufficient word. And then he says, "Teach me your word." 135, beginning, he says, the second half of 135, "And teach me your statutes." He wants to not just know about his word, but he wants to be mastered by the word. And so one writer says this: if God is gracious to him, causing his face to shine on him, meaning that he will teach the psalmist his statutes, then he will find in them spiritual illumination for his life in spite of the presence of oppression. And that's exactly the right connection that he's trying to make here. In light of the illumination of Scripture, he brings gladly his request to God, informed by the Scripture, informed by what God knows. My friends, this is what you need. You need that kind of divine assistance. For only God can answer these kind of prayers. As a matter of fact, God does answer these kind of prayers. In his time, and in his wisdom, and specifically to each individual in specific ways as he sees fit. These are the prayers of the godly. Finally, not only do you need divine illumination, divine assistance, but now you need divine loyalty. Divine loyalty. See, when you receive divine illumination and assistance, this gives you the right and godly way to view the world and all that it goes on around you. When you see God's word not being obeyed, this ought to produce a holy zeal for the Lord. And you see that in the last verse, 136. "My eyes shed streams of water." Why? "Because they do not keep your law." The psalmist says that he weeps as he sees the way in which even his enemies are dishonoring God. It's amazing. He's not even here ultimately concerned about what they're doing and saying about him. He's concerned about what they're doing and saying against his Lord, against Yahweh. The idea there of shedding streams of water, it speaks of, it's a hyperbole. It speaks of deep sorrow and anguish of soul. Literally, the word is many canals converging in one place, or irrigation canals all of them coming. He's like, I feel the sense and weight of all that is going on. And Lord, because you have been shaping me in my heart and my mind with your word, that now I understand and see what the world's doing, and that grieves my own soul. It's not because he's being persecuted, but because the word of God is not being obeyed. He sees the world rightly. God deserves to be completely obeyed. My friends, that's exactly what Christ came to do in display. He showed the kind of worship that the creator of this universe deserves. Complete and perfect obedience. Which, by the way, is exactly what we lack. Which, by the way, is exactly what we need. And because he obeyed his Father completely, he went to the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And on the third day, he rose again. That all who would put their faith and trust in him would have eternal life. His perfect life, when God saves you, his perfect life is credited to your account. What you could and I could never ever do with infinite lifetimes, Christ did. And so the psalmist sees that, sees the disobedience of the world, and he has literally pity and compassion for they're not doing or living the way that God has designed them. They think they know best. They think they have freedom to do whatever they want. But in reality, they are only digging themselves further, their graves. It's living outside of the design that God had. And when you live outside the design that God has, everything comes crashing. Everything is broken. We see that in our society. But this godly zeal, this godly desire, you see that in the Lord when he wept over Jerusalem, how he says, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would have none of it. That's the weeping. What do you see? The compassion, the pity. Or also with Paul, when Paul says in Romans 9, when he looks at the fellow Jews and he says, great sorrow and unceasing grief is in his heart because of the unbelief of Israel. That's this kind of sorrow. And so the psalmist says, oh Lord, my heart grieves. He actually has divine loyalty because he sees what God deserves. And he wants that to happen more than anything. Really, that's the goal of evangelism. The worship of God. It's not the reaching of people. Because people are not God. God is. He's the one that deserves to be worshipped. And so we evangelize because we want to see more people worship God. And so that changes the way we approach evangelism. We want to see people conform to his word. My friends, that's our desire for being here in this location. It's so that as the word is unfolded, people conform to it. They see the freedom of that. And by God's kindness, we have been able to see some fruit. Even from our own jail ministries that have been being led by Mike and those who are going through there. But even just being in this location, God has been bringing people here. This is great. And oftentimes, even just last week hearing, I've never been in a place where people like this are transformed by the word and love each other, but also love everybody who's coming in. Incredible. I say, yep. That's the word of God doing its work in the people's lives. Boyce again says this, tears show compassion, and compassion wins others far more effectively than belligerent arguments, and certainly more effective than anger. So he asks this question. He says, do we weep for others sorrowing over the pain we know their unbelief and disobedience brings. My friends, if you're a Christian, you have this divine illumination. If you're a Christian, you have already been given that. You can come to the Scriptures, and again, it doesn't mean that it's not going to take hard work to understand, but you have this given to you so that when you open the pages of Scripture, you see and you can concentrate on one little part and understand its context and what it means by what it says. And not only that, we have tools to aid us to be able to comprehend and understand, but even more, it is the Holy Spirit who takes His Word, plants it in our hearts and our minds, changes the way we think, changes our lives, all to the glory of Christ. You have divine illumination, you have divine assistance, and you have divine loyalty. All of that, believer, you have in Christ. Everything complete in Him to live for His glory. But if you don't know the Lord, none of that is yours. None of that is yours. And so I plead with you, repent of your sin. Put your faith in Christ. Trust in Him alone for your salvation. That He would shine His light in your dark heart and deliver you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Father, thank you so much for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would plant it deep in our hearts. May we be encouraged that we have everything that we need to conform our lives in the fear of the Lord and obedience to your truth for your glory. Thank you for those encouragements. Help us to be faithful this week. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name, give glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.